Well, good morning, everyone. That was a quiet good morning. One of the reasons that I am a pastor, one of the main reasons that I'm a pastor, apart from the sovereignty and the blessing of God in my life, is that I love the church. I love the church because it is the only institution on planet Earth that God is building. I want to be in the center of what God is doing, not what I'm doing or what others are doing. I love the church because as God's institution, as God's people, God is performing amongst us a glorious work. God is giving us a little taste on earth of what heaven's going to be like. And when I say I love the church, I mean I love you. And I don't say that lightly. I love you enough to preach the truth, the hard truth of God's word. I love you enough to try and seek with all my might to encourage you. I love, as I shared on Thursday night, being exhausted in this work. It's not a trial to me. Oh, I get tired. I get weary studying God's word, presenting sermons, visiting people, confronting sin, addressing issues in your lives, calling the leadership to lead, teaching and instructing and building up that leadership so they can lead you more effectively and glorify God more passionately. I love getting exhausted in that process because I see in the church that everything that I pour in has, just as you pour in, eternal ramifications. We are not investing ourselves in something for this world, right? I mean, yes, we get a little taste of heaven. Yes, we get that joy of fellowship and just to be able to sing like we sung this morning, the praises of God, to be able to come this morning and gather around this feast and to focus our thoughts and attentions on the glories of God and the person and face of Christ. That is blessed, yes? To know our hope, that is a wonderful thing, yes? To know that we have a God in heaven who loves us and has secured us and nothing can separate us from His good hand, yes? This is a blessing, but it's just a taste of what's to come. And we are only here for a short time, a very short time. And we are building, are we not, for eternity. This is what gives me a love for the church. I am investing, you are investing in something that has eternal profit. And boy, do we need some good investments on our day and age, right? I mean, what is 1%? Come on. No, this is an investment. You can't even put a percentage on it. Because everything you do by faith has an eternal ramification. And an eternal return, an eternal profit. Glory to God. More than that, more than gaining a profit for eternity, through Christ we are brought into an intimate relationship with God who now dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. We have this new heart, we have this new life, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that the same power and energy that raised Him from the dead is now abiding in us and will raise us from the dead, that our lives will not be held captive to sin and to death and its power. It has been broken. This is amazing to me. This captivates me. This stirs my soul. And I know it stirs yours. There's never a dull moment in serving the church. There's never a dull moment in the life of the church. There's always something going on. There's always something to give glory to God about. There's always something that needs to be worked on, and in the process of God's sanctification in our lives, there's always something that's happening. Sinners that need to repent, and God adds them and blesses the church. And then those of us who are already saved, changing, growing more into the likeness of Christ. Every day is different. Every day is filled with opportunities of serving our great God and Savior, of serving the King of Heaven. Now, while we know that the ultimate goal of the church, as we have discussed in previous weeks, the ultimate goal of all that we do and all that we say is to be to the praise and the glory of God, we have begun to explore, have we not, the functions that enable the church to actually achieve that goal. Functions fulfill the ultimate goal of anything that is designed. You remember last week I gave you the illustration of the washing machine and the laundry. That's right, men. Remember that? No, none of you men came to me afterwards and said, "Hey, I do the washing at home." Interesting. Yeah. I expected to be rebuked by someone. Even if you did it occasionally. It's a challenge to my heart, that one. But functions fulfill the ultimate goal of anything that's designed. And we talked about the spin cycle and the dry cycle. These are functions of a washing machine. And the ultimate goal of a washing machine is to produce clean clothes. Well, the ultimate goal of the church is to glorify God. And we do that through various functions. And we began exploring some of those last week. And we saw that the church, which is you and I, those who are in union with Christ, that is, those who are in fellowship with God, we learned that in order to glorify God, we must be about a number of things. Firstly, we must be about the proclamation of the Word of God. Oh, some of you are remembering. That's right. I was really challenged by that. And I needed to share the Word of God with someone, and I forgot. Get your pen out right now. Write the name of the person that you need to share the Word of God with as an encouragement, and don't forget to do it this week. We need to be about the proclamation of the Word of God. We need to be ready in season and out of season to give an account for the hope that is within each one of us, any point, any time. Secondly, we saw that we must be about the business of evangelism, or evangelizing the lost, calling them to repentance and faith and baptism. Always, always reaching out with the gospel, sharing Christ with others, Christ and Him crucified. Thirdly, we learned that we need to be about the making of disciples through training in righteousness. That is, actively and purposefully being a link in a chain where your life is being blessed and fed and encouraged by someone who is further on in the faith than you are, and at the same time you are linked this way to someone who is not as far on in the faith as you, and you are seeking to encourage them. This is what it means to go and make disciples of all nations. And that brings me this morning to two more functions. We're only going to get through two this morning. And the fourth function of the church that I want to look at this morning is that you must be about the shepherding of sinning members. Yes, you heard that right. You must be about the shepherding of sinning members. It is totally and utterly pointless to be about the business of proclaiming the Word of God and calling people to live holy lives if we are completely indifferent to how people actually live their lives. That would be crazy. It is absolutely pointless for me as a preacher and a pastor to come and preach the truth and then not care one iota how you live your lives. I wouldn't be doing my job. And that's true for every one of us, as we're going to see from the Word of God this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. It is clear, very clear, from the Scriptures that the church is to enforce a biblical standard of holiness. We see this in Matthew 18. This is a precursor, if you like, to the church age. This is the church isn't yet formed here as under the power of the Spirit and the Spirit indwelling it. But nonetheless, the principles here that Jesus gives to his disciples became the foundation upon which they addressed this issue of holiness or lack of holiness in the churches of the first century in which they lived. And here in Matthew 18, Jesus gives a number of very clear steps. Read them with me. Verse 15 says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Doesn't say elders, it doesn't say leaders, it doesn't say the pastor. It says if your brother sins. This is a love relationship that we have, a desire to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to live a holy life. And so if we see them walking in the pathway of sin, we are to go and show them their fault in private. If they listen to you, if they listen, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer or tax collector. Literally, let him be to you as an unbeliever. And the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is simply this. The believer is in fellowship. He is linked to you by that chain. Remember, there is a process here where there is a linking and a love and a fellowship that flows backwards and forwards. There is encouragement. There is blessing. There is prayer. There is an undergirding of that person in life. There is a sharing of what we have, what God has given to us in the practical realm, and we encourage and build up one another. But the unbeliever doesn't know that fellowship in Christ. They don't meet to pray together. They don't meet with us to sing and worship God together. So they are to be as an unbeliever. And an unbeliever is the person that you and I go to and call to repentance and faith. It's what we do with unbelievers. We call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The believer, however, we encourage and build up in Christ. We accept them as if they are one with us in the community of Christ, and we encourage them. And so clearly from this text, Jesus is saying that the church must enforce a standard of holiness. Come over to Acts chapter 5. You might want to put a bookmark in there. We're going to come back to Matthew 18 later on, but for now, that's enough. Let's come over to Acts chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Hold the horse while I get on. Acts chapter 5. Action always happens when you get on the horse, right? Yeah. In my case, that was not a good experience. Acts chapter 5. gives us, does it not, the accounts in the early church of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. And Luke records here in Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira had agreed to lie together about the price or the amount of money that they gained from the sale of the land that they had sold. And they agreed to lie about that because they wanted to keep some of it back for themselves, but they wanted at the same time to look really good in the eyes of the early church and the apostles. And so they agreed to lie that when they took this gift that they had to the apostles and laid it at their feet for the furthering of the kingdom of God and the feeding of those who were in need, that they would say, "This is the entire proceeds or proceeds from the sale of the land." And one by one they came and they presented their offering. Ananias was the first. In verse 5 it says, and he heard these words, when he had heard these words, this is the words of rebuke from Peter, verse 3. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and you have lied to not to men, but to God? And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Well, a little time elapsed, verse 7 tells us. And Ananias' wife Sapphira comes in, not knowing what has happened. Verse 8, Peter responds to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Because, behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And of course, she was buried. But I want you to notice this. Look at verse 13. Connection verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord, or they were united in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. What's going on here? Well, really simply this. Those who weren't believers, those who weren't true disciples of Jesus Christ, didn't want to be around a body of people where when you lie about something, you get killed. They just didn't want to be around that body because they were fearful, and rightfully so. And so they held them in high esteem. They highly regarded them because it wasn't easy to be a Christian in those days. You were hunted down and persecuted and hounded for your faith. And so there was a respect for them in that, but they stayed away from them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, come over to there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Thessalonians comes just before Timothy. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, here Paul addresses the sin of idleness. The sin of idleness and the sin of living undisciplined lives. Verses 14 and 15. I've got to get in the right book here myself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, or special note of that person, and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, or a sister, as the case may be. If you read the early part of this, if you've got an NASB, it'll have a title back at verse 6 of warning against idleness. This is what all this was about. People were being busybodies. People were living, in verse 7 it says, they were living in an undisciplined manner. And Paul was saying, we didn't live like that. We set you an example. We labored, we served, we didn't eat your food. We didn't bludge, in other words. We weren't bludgers. We were servants among you. We labored. We were intensely committed to you. And if you read the early part of these letters that he writes, he talks of how, as a father to his children, he nurtured them and cared for them, and he loved them and he comforted them and strengthened them. And so he calls them to follow his example. But here's an admonishment. I mean, this is strong. This is really strong. If anyone does not obey our instruction, he says, he's not there. He's not in Thessalonica. He's writing a letter. He's already given them this instruction. He says, look, because there's people in the church that don't follow my instruction, the instruction that God has given to us through the men that God set apart, the apostles. Then he said, take special note of that person and don't associate with them so that they will be put to shame. Now, who's not to associate with who? Believers, that is the congregation, and not to associate with those who are lazy and idle and busybodies and bludgers. Pretty clear, isn't it? I'm not making this stuff up. And this is a challenge in our day and age. And we need to understand what we are being called to here, that this is part of our responsibility in shepherding sinning members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So just with these three passages alone, we can see very clearly from the biblical evidence that we are to actively be about the work of shepherding sinning members and maintaining lives that are holy. Now the word holy has nothing to do with you having a halo around your head. Has nothing to do with you wearing clean clothes or dirty clothes. It has nothing to do with your dress, in other words. It has nothing to do with some kind of complexion that you gain when you become holy. And it doesn't mean you have to have a smile on your face every day. We need to be joyful every day. It's hard to be joyful and not have a smile, I know that. But, you know, life can be tough, right? Things don't always go as we plan. Life can be hard, but the issue here is holiness is simply that you, in the midst of the difficulties of life, in the midst of the challenges, you set yourself apart to God. That's all holiness is. And so my cry and my plea to you as your pastor, as your shepherd, along with the elders here, is be set apart for God. We're not telling you that to you know, walk and dress the same as I dress. I don't want you dressing like I dress, quite frankly. I like looking out and seeing people that dress differently. I don't want you to cut your hair like me. I'm losing mine. Do something different. If you've got plenty, do something different. Look nice for the glory of God. But do it for the glory of God. Do it as set apart to God. I don't want you all becoming pastors, although that would be kind of cool for the men. I just want you to live set apart to God. And I know the elders of this church want you to live set apart to God. This call to holiness doesn't mean perfection, because we all sin. But it does mean that we are not living in a continuing, ongoing, sinful lifestyle. And when someone comes to you and says, listen, drunkenness is a sin, taking drugs and separating your mind to the influence, or putting your mind under the influence of a narcotic, and I don't care what that narcotic is, that's not glorifying to God. That's not setting yourself apart to God. That's being set apart under the influence of alcohol. That's why drunkenness in the Bible is in the list of sins of those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the same in the food that you eat. Right? You were to be set apart to God. You were to eat and drink to the glory of God. You know, don't open that, what do you call that, menu that you get at the restaurant and go, oh, this is fantastic, oh, and your flesh comes forward, and you start howling and panting, and oh, well, this would be really good, and you're drooling down. Listen, get some control. I'm serious. We need to eat with dignity. We need to eat as separated to God, and when you sit down at a table with others, we need to eat in such a way that we wait on others first. That's how you know whether you're doing this to the glory of God, whether you're waiting on others. Can I serve you, brother? Can I serve you, sister? Hey, no, you go ahead. You take your order first. Instead of, no, I'm in, you know. We don't do it. We don't do it like that, but really that's what's going on inside. I've got to get my order in first because I'm really hungry. That steak smells good. I want to satisfy my flesh. So no, We are to be set apart to God. And yes, it's not a perfection. None of us are perfect. But it is a lifestyle that says to the Lord, Lord, my life is yours. I've been bought with a price. And I'm seeking to glorify you while I live in this body. Now, when it comes to shepherding sinful members or sinful believers, the Bible teaches us two things, and two areas here, and I want to address both of these briefly. The first is this. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. The first is that God has gifted or called qualified men to be shepherds of the flock. Ephesians 4, well-known passage 11 and 12. Therefore, Paul writes, I exhort the elders among you, the shepherds, the overseers, some translations have bishops for the same word, pastors, it's all the same. There's no difference here. I exhort the elders, the leadership among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Sorry, I'm reading 1 Peter 5, 1-3. And I wanted to read 1 Peter 5, 1-3, and I gave you the wrong connection. Go to 1 Peter 5, 1-3. I'm seeing those looks of like, is he speaking Kiwi again? Ephesians 4 is the statement that God has given gifted men to the church, to lead the church, to teach, to shepherd, to evangelize, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, right? But 1 Peter 5, 1-3 is an addressment to the elders that they need to be those who are giving oversight. And so Paul exhorts them and he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Elders, that is those who are qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, are to shepherd the flock of God. This is a strong call to leadership. They don't do this by exercising oversight of the church. They do this by exercising oversight of the church according to, one, the will of God, through, secondly, selfless care of others, three, by living as models on which others can follow. And so as the leaders of this church follow Christ, they can say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. Their work is in the area of teaching. Their main work is in the area of teaching and prayer. Now, these are to flow from exemplary lives. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. We read that earlier. But the elders are commanded by Jesus to guard the flock. This is their job. They are to guard it against error and division by addressing the people that cause such problems. And they're to do this with all grace and much patience. They're to set the direction of the church, leading and directing her according to the church's maturity and according to the measure of faith that God has given to us as a fellowship, as a flock. In other words, they're to do it with realism. I see you growing. As a pastor, I see you growing. I see you growing spiritually. And so my call to you is going to get stronger. It's like a child. I don't expect a 3-year-old child to act and behave in the same way I would expect a 10-year-old child, right? There's maturity, there's growth. And so as shepherds, we are to be patient and try and understand where you individually are at as we shepherd you and minister to you. We don't change the call, just as you don't dumb down the call to a 3-year-old and say, well, 3-year-olds can lie and cheat and steal and misbehave and throw patties in the supermarket, that's okay. No, you don't do that. The moment you do that, you've lost the battle. They've won. They're now ruling you. No, God has set in order elders to shepherd the flock. And so they're to guard the flock. Come over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We see this here clearly laid out. Paul has called the elders from Ephesus to meet with him in Miletus, and they come down to Miletus, they meet with him, and in the conversation that he has with him, he says this, verse 18, he says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know,'" this is Acts 20, verse 18, "'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now watch this, verse 28. This is his command to them: "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish or warn each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." What an incredible directive and call to these elders. And this is what elders are to do. I want to make a couple of comments as I think about this call on the eldership of the church. The first comment I want to make is this: there is no such thing as a first or second rate elder. It is true that every elder's gifting is different, and he operates because of that gifting in different ways. And also it's true that every elder is at a different level of maturity within the process of their own sanctification. However, the elder board is a united board of men who serve you for your good. And what you bring to one elder and how you treat one elder is what you bring to the entire elder board and how you treat the entire elder board. So if you despise one of the elders in this church, you despise all of the elders. Because we're one. I said that to my kids many, many times. You know, I come home and they've been cheeky to my wife and they treated her with disdain and made her life a misery for the day. And I had to sit them down and say, "What you do to mom, you do to me." So every time you give a hard time to mom, you're giving it to me. And I had to stand in that place, united with my wife in the discipline and the instruction of our children. One of the highlights for me as being a part of Hickman Community Church and being a part of the elder board is that there are no personal agendas, I can assure you, in the elder board. Our desire is simply to be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God and to prayer and to build you up in your faith. And I praise God for the unity that we have. And I don't take that lightly. I don't just think, well, that's easy to attain. It's not easy to attain. I've been in churches all my life. I've been on elder boards all over this globe at different places. And I tell you, there are struggles in leadership, major struggles. But God has been gracious to us and he has united us. And I praise God for that unity. And I would ask you to praise God for that unity. And I pray for that unity. And I ask you to pray for that unity. I ask that you don't take it for granted either. And you have been truly blessed in this church. You really have. And it's all by the grace of God. It's just the grace of God. Because I know my heart, and I know how easy it would be for Andy Woodfield to get in the way of God's work here. A little footnote here. this unity of the elder board, of any elder board, doesn't mean that we agree on everything. I want you to understand that. We don't always agree as we talk around the table. And I'm thankful to God for that. The unity I'm talking about is that out of our discussions and out of our hearts as we wrestle through issues, whether it's doctrinal, whether it's philosophy of ministry, whether it's addressing and working with people in the body and shepherding them, whatever's going on, at the end of the day, we only act in unity. And where there is disagreement that cannot be overcome in that point in time, we just go to the Lord in prayer and we put that aside, and it's not really important to us, because what's most important to us is that we glorify God as a leadership. And it's a glorious thing that we've been able to be united on so much stuff in this church. I don't want you thinking that we're all yes men to each other. We're not. We all have a commander who we give glory to, who we live for. And I have convictions, and the other elders have convictions, and we lay those on the table at times, and sometimes they don't line up with what the other conviction is. Hopefully they line up with truth. Right? But we work on these things. Second thing I want to bring to you, not only is it important that you understand the unity of the elder board, that how you treat one is how you treat all, but I want you to understand this. Hickman Community Church is a small church. And therefore, in terms of shepherding, many of the elders are self-supporting in their jobs, in their roles. They have full-time jobs, and there's therefore only a limited amount of time that they can give to the shepherding task. And I would appeal to you as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of this body, that you seize or lay hold of the opportunities that are provided for your shepherding. These include 9 a.m. Bible, all-age Bible teaching classes. These include Sunday morning services and Sunday evening services. These include home fellowship groups. These include men's and women's discipleship groups that run every week in this church. Two of each that I know of right now. I also want you to know that as elders, you can communicate to us anytime. We all have these marvelous gadgets called iPhones and cell phones and texts, and we can text, we can email. Some of us are on IM. I have stuff coming in on my IM all week from people. I love that. I want to be open to that. I want you to know there is never a time that you cannot communicate with the elders. You can do it by those little white cards in the back of the seat. You can pull out one of those and write, "Dear elders, I'm really struggling in this aspect of my life. Would one of you come and visit me?" Or you could just check the box which says, "I want to visit," and put your name on it. We'll be there. Believe me, we'll be there. If you want to meet all of the elders at once, all you need to do is pick up the phone. "Hey, Sandy, can you make a time for me to come into the elders' meeting on Wednesday night?" That's what you got to do. And you can come in, you can share what's on your heart. We'll listen. We'll pray. We'll help. That's what we're here to do. We're here to serve you in whatever way we can. But remember, there are some limitations. Like if you're calling someone specifically in the elder board and they're out delivering a cabinet in South Bay over in San Francisco or whatever, please understand, they can't just drop that and come to you. Be patient. And there are times in there's order and there's structure for you, but seize those opportunities. Take them. We want you to grow. We want you to be nourished and strengthened with the Word of God. We want you to be able to say at the end of a week, "Wow, I've grown and my understanding of God's Word and my application of that Word to my life has been amazing. Glory to God." And so we devote ourselves to that and to prayer, to the teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. Enough about the elders. I want to talk to a second area of shepherding, and that's your role. Come back to Matthew 15, where we were earlier on. Matthew 18, sorry, where we were earlier on. We've already read this passage, so I won't read it again, but I want to highlight to you the simple steps that Jesus gives here for us to address and shepherd those who are walking in sin. The first is in verse 15, and that is what we've titled private confrontation for restoration. All of these steps have the goal of restoring somebody. That's the goal. It's not, we're not going out to try and judge people. We're not, who am I to judge you? You'll stand before God in a day to come and give an account. No, I'll tell you what motivates me. What motivates me is I don't want you standing before God in a day to come and not hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want you hearing, depart from me, for I never knew you. I don't want you hearing that, or experiencing what 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, where your works, all that you've done in your life, is burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, and you are saved as of by fire, is what it says. I don't want that for you. I want you to know the glory of God. I want you to know the love and the joy and the welcome of God the Father. That's what motivates me to come to you and address sin. I'm not your judge. I battle with my own sins. I have enough to do here in terms of judgment. But we're to come lovingly and graciously and meet and share one with the other and expose faults privately. Second step, if that's rejected, then take someone with you and go back and lovingly and graciously try and bring this up again. So now you have a witness to the response of the person who you are confronting. Third step, if they reject that, if they don't listen, they refuse to listen, it says, even to two or three, and at least now you have things that are established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's not just your word against their word. There's two people that can say, no, well, you know, I sat there and I heard my brother, you know, pleading with them, and I heard their response, and it wasn't a good response. The third step is bring it to the community. We call this community confrontation. So we have private confrontation, we have witness confrontation, we have community confrontation. Three steps. And we bring it to the community. Verse 17 says, tell it to the church. This is where the elders are now brought into the circle, and we tell it to the church. It doesn't mean you walk in here on a Sunday morning and get up and say, hey, I just want you all to know I've been confronting so-and-so and they're refusing to listen. You guys need to go after them. That would be mayhem. No, you bring in the circle of the leadership in this church. You respect those who are over you. And you come to us and you say, I'm trying to help this person. I've taken my friend and they don't listen. And I'm really concerned for their soul. That's the approach. And then we'll get involved at that point and bring it to the church. This is where the elders take a primary role in overseeing the flock. And then fourthly, if they still refuse to heed even the pleadings of the flock who now go after them and those who love them, those who know them and call them and say, please, I beg of you, humble yourself, come back to the flock, come back, be a part of walking in the truth. Put aside your sin, put aside your whatever the issue is that's being addressed, put it aside and come back. And I know these men will love you. I know we will love you. We want you to grow. We want you to have that blessing. We want you to know Christ in his fullness. If they refuse even with that, then they are to be put outside the church. They are to be put away from the membership. And the church is to be informed at that point that they are no longer a part of this flock. And that, again, all of those steps have one goal, and that's restoration, every one of them, even the last step. We want to see people restored to Christ and following Christ. Now, this precise step-by-step directive makes it clear that each one of you has to be involved in what has become known, famously known, as the steps of church discipline. Most often, you never ever see steps 3 and 4. If the church is doing its job, if you are doing your job one with the other, steps 3 and 4 never happen. Steps 1 and 2 are going on all the time. Sin is being confronted, warnings are being given, and people are being called to follow Christ and put aside these things and grow in faith and in the truth. And so you never see step 3 or 4. Praise God, I've been here 3 years. We haven't seen that yet. What a blessing. However, it's the failure to fulfill this function that has been the cause of many good churches becoming ineffective in the battle. The church becomes filled with pride, sin is rampant, moral impurity fills and floods around, and it's shocking. And if we don't listen to one another, and we don't heed the counsel of godly men, then Jesus will step in. When a church loses sight of what it should be doing and calling people to holiness, then Jesus steps into the picture. In Revelation chapter 2, which we're going to examine on Sunday nights shortly in detail, the Lord warns, the Lord stands in the midst of the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he turns to the church of Ephesus and he warns those in the church who've lost their first love. And he says, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. And listen, this is the warning. Or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Sobering words. In verse 5 of Revelation 2, verse 16, to the church of Pergamum, he says, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is Jesus speaking, and he's saying, I'm going to come into this church in Pergamum, and I'm going to make war. This is sobering. Verses 20 to 23, to the church in Thyatira, Jesus says, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And remember, Jesus and God are very gracious and very patient. Behold, he says, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. What a sobering call from the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. This is what I'm going to do. So then, I beg of you, be about the business of shepherding each other. You don't want to get there. I don't want to get there. I don't want to be a part of a church that Jesus steps in and starts bringing pestilence and disease and people are dying like flies. Because that's the Lord we serve. Holy is he. Holy is he. So we're each responsible to maintain, firstly, our own walk in the Lord, and beyond that, to help each other to live holy lives as we seek to glorify our Lord and Savior together. And so Ephesians 4:15 says we are to admonish the unruly. We are to encourage. Sorry, Ephesians 4:15 talks about walking in truthing and love with each other. I've done this again. Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth to one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15 says, therefore, we are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays anyone with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. And this is directed not just to the leaders of the church, but to every member in the body. James 5:19-20 is such an encouragement to me, because it talks about what happens to the soul of the person who goes after a sinning member. James 5:19-20 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Look, James was not blind to the fact that there are multitudes of sins all around us. Not blind at all. And he understands, too, the responsibility that we have to warn and to plead and to draw people back. And when you do so, you are saving someone from the error of his way. You save a soul, literally. I want to be about that business, don't you? You want to be about the business of saving souls? Well, at least 40 of you do. Let's help in that process of sanctification by calling one another to repentance and faith. Also remember this, in all of these steps, these four steps from Matthew 18, it is the Word of God that governs what we do. It's not our opinions. It's not our emotions. It's the Word of God. And it's the love of Christ that motivates us past the fear of self-preservation in order to address the real issues so that we are then as a church functioning in a way that enables us to reach this ultimate goal of glorifying God. Let us never forget the wonder and the blessing that flows from belonging to the church and that we are God's precious possession and we've given this awesome privilege to be counted worthy to bring God His praise and glory. I had intended to have time to go to the next step, but we haven't got time this morning. So we're going to leave it there today, looking at this function. You must be about the business of shepherding sinning members. And we'll pick it up next week and look at a final couple of functions that help us to glorify God together.